to the book of Galatians chapter 4. Tonight it is my goal to get through the end, all the way to the end of chapter 4. We only got about 10 or 11 verses to cover, and I think we can do it tonight because it all deals with one thing. You know, we've been studying the book of Galatians now for a few weeks. The Epistle of Christian Liberty. And let me just give you kind of a little... Is it warm in here? Okay, why don't we just... Sister Diane will take care of it. It's coming on. Yeah. I felt a little warm too, yeah. It's actually not flannel, but it looks like it. It is hot. So, let me just kind of get us all up to speed where we are in chapter 4. Previously, the Apostle Paul, on his very first missionary journey, traveled through a region of Galatia. And in those journeys, in those travels, he established a number of churches in cities like Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia. And these churches were established by the Apostle Paul in his travels, and he stayed in the region and taught there for quite a good period of time. And then afterwards, he did what apostles do, what true apostles do. I know there's a lot of people today who claim they're apostles, and they throw that word around pretty freely. But in the biblical term, in the biblical usage, an apostle was like a bulldozer. They come in, you know, like a bulldozer comes in and clears the land. Well, an apostle comes in, and they establish a work. That's what they do. They are church establishers, and they will establish a work. They do the work not only of an evangelist, they do the work of the apostle by establishing the work, they do the work of a pastor by pastoring the work, but they will raise up leadership and then turn that work over to those local leaders, and then the apostle moves on. They do not stay in one place to complete their ministry. They may be based out of one place, but they are traveling ministries. They won't stay forever in any one place because they're going to move on and establish another work and another work and another. That's what they do. It's what apostles do. So Paul moved on. He established these works, but you know, any work that you establish, you're going to monitor. You're going to keep in touch with. You're going to... These are your children. I mean, you feel this connection. You've given birth to this body of people, and you're going to stay in close contact with them. Well, not long after Paul left the region of Galatia, a group of people came in from Jerusalem. They were Christians, but they were Jews. They came out of the sect of the Pharisees who believed on Christ. But they came into the churches in Galatia and began to exert some influence on the Christians there. These Christians, Jewish Christians, we refer to them as Judaizers because they attempted to bring the Christian church. And in Galatia, it's largely a Gentile church, but nevertheless, their attempt was to bring the Christian church into the practice of Jewish rites, Jewish customs, and Jewish rituals. They began insisting that the Christians keep the Sabbath. They began insisting that the Christians be, the men, of course, be circumcised. They began insisting that they refrain from eating the unclean meats as prescribed in the law of Moses and keep the Jewish feasts and so forth. It's outlined in Acts chapter 15. I'm going to turn here and just read a couple of verses. Y'all mind? Even though you're in Galatians, stay there. We're coming right back because I'm just getting us all up to speed. because last few Wednesday nights I haven't been speaking. So here we are, Acts 15. This gives us an understanding of what these Judaizers were doing. Acts 15:1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, that is, they're teaching the Christian churches and saying, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. You have to keep the law. You have to come into these Jewish practices. And again, verse 5, I'm in Acts 15:5, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. So these were previously Pharisees, you know, the strictest of the Jewish sects. They were Pharisees, but now they're Christians. But here's what they said, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, that is, circumcise these Gentile Christians, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And this caused, as verse 2 says, no small dissension and disputation. It caused quite a ruckus in the church because Paul was teaching just the opposite, that to be saved, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you repent of your sins, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, you want to serve the Lord, obey the Lord, honor the Lord, but keeping the law is not the way to do it. That is, going back to the Mosaic law and its 613 regulations. So that's what the whole book of Galatians is really about. The book of Galatians was written, we believe, before the events in Acts 15. Had they been written after the events in Acts 15, Paul certainly would have used the finding of that apostolic council, because Acts 15, all the apostles came together to consider that very thing. Is it true? Do the Gentiles need to become Jews? Do they need to be circumcised? Should we be keeping the Sabbath like the Jews? Well, they came together, they considered the matter, and you know, we've covered this ground before. You read Acts chapter 15, you'll see the findings of the apostolic council, that we're not going to put that burden upon the Gentiles. God, we couldn't keep it. It's bondage. We couldn't keep it. What we're going to tell them, abstain from things strangled, abstain from blood, abstain from fornication, abstain from idolatry, and serve the Lord with all your heart. Now, you know, for the Jew, let's consider what's going on here. For the Jew, for them to believe that God would save Gentiles was not really that far-fetched, because there are prophecies that talked about God saving Gentiles as well. That and all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. So the idea there, it was in their mind, okay? That thought would be in their mind. It's not that far-fetched. But let me tell you what they couldn't come to terms with, or couldn't come to grips with, and that is that God would save Gentiles without making them Jews. That was the big struggle. And even the Jews who became Christians had trouble putting those things together in their mind. Wait, salvation is of the Jews. So for God to save Gentiles without them becoming Jews was a hard thing for them to grasp right off the top of their head. Nevertheless, you read Acts chapter 15. That gives us kind of a background of what the big debate was, and the whole book of Galatians addresses that particular argument. Systematically, Paul has destroyed every single argument the Judaizers raised. Every argument. He has demolished them, pulled all the thread of that fabric apart, and shot holes through it. He has shown it to be an empty argument, in fact, a dangerous argument, and for the Christian to begin adopting Jewish practices is actually spiritually, not only spiritually perilous, but borderline spiritual suicide. Because now you're rejecting the complete work of Christ. Christ did it all. Either Jesus paid it all, or Jesus paid it some. And now we must keep the law and by our own works and righteousness earn the rest. Maybe Jesus just made a down payment and the installments are up to us. Or he paid it all, and all to him we owe. And all we can do is thank him and do our best to live for him every day of our lives and ask him for the grace to honor him in our attitude, our words, our heart, and so forth. Well, that's where we are. We're in the book of Galatians, and in chapter 4, through the first chapters of this book, Paul has argued theologically. It's been a powerful theological argument, and Paul's brilliance just shines in these passages. He is an apologist for the Christian faith without peer. There's no question about it. He comes up with arguments nobody in the world would have thought of, unless you were just anointed by the Holy Ghost like the Apostle Paul. And what we're going to read tonight is the last of these arguments. After chapter 4, he starts moving into a more practical application of Christian liberty. And in case, you know, anyone gets the idea, well, we're not under the law, it means we can live like we want. He tells us, look, let me tell you what the works of the flesh are in Galatians 5. And make no mistake, he says, these things will send you to hell. So, you know, he's going to move in chapter 5 to a more practical application and practical arguments. But here in chapter 4, he comes up with an argument, I promise you, nobody in the world would have ever imagined or ever considered, certainly no Jew, certainly no Judaizer. He comes up with this allegory that is, it pulls the rug right out from under the Judaizers, as all of his other arguments did as well. So, we're going to read, beginning in verse 21. Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that beareth not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit. Even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman with her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. He does begin this section with an affectionate term, you know, back in verse 19 when he says, my little children. You know, before he's been pretty rough with them. Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? But here he says, my little children, verse 19, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice. I stand in doubt of you. I like the idea that he compares himself to a mother who's given birth to them. And now he's saying, I feel like I'm giving birth to you all over again. Because, you know, a mother gives birth, goes through all the travail, but a mother can be in travail for her children all the time when she sees them getting involved in things that break her heart, or sees them getting involved in things that they shouldn't be. And this is the language Paul is using. Now, you want to remember, this is a difficult time for Paul. These are people that he ministered to. they went through many things with him. We read a couple of weeks ago in Acts 14, it was right outside of Lystra. They stoned him, thought he was dead, drug him out of the city, threw him in a trash heap and left him for dead. But the Lord restored him. Whether he was actually dead or not, we don't know. But this much we do know. They thought he was dead. And the Lord raised him up, and he ministered there in the region of Galatia. So he went through many things. He felt like he went through travail. He gave birth to those churches. He suffered for them like a mother suffers. And now he feels like he's suffering again. I'm going through childbirth again for you, because he says, I stand in doubt of you. I'm worried about you. I am afraid for you because you're allowing these Judaizers to so adversely influence you, to bring you back under bondage to the law. So his whole intent is, I travail again in birth for you until Christ be formed in you. And the idea there, that Christ be formed, the idea is until you grow up, until you are mature enough, till you are strong enough spiritually to be able to stand on your own. You know, when you're a child, you are susceptible to what are commonly referred to as childhood diseases, right? Well, it takes a while for your immune system to catch up and become strong and become resistant. So a lot of children go through typical childhood diseases. Well, do you know that there are childhood diseases spiritually as well? Or certain dangers that spiritual children face. You know, I'm talking about baby Christians. You face danger from error. You face danger from false teachers. They may be very persuasive. They may be very charismatic. But when you're young, you know, your discernment, your immune system, your spiritual immune system isn't very strong all the time. And that's when a lot of people are young in the Lord, zealous for the Lord, they're excited, and many of them get led astray at those times. And that's what was happening right here. They just weren't strong enough in the Lord. Their immune system wasn't strong enough to fight off these Judaizers that were attacking them. I've also seen other things. I could do a whole sermon just on some of the things that young Christians are susceptible to. You know what's another one is pride. But pride, of course, can attack anybody at any age, at any time. We all have to be beware of it at all times. But young Christians get a little bit of knowledge, and it can generate a little pride in their hearts, and it can be a sad thing to see. I remember years ago, I'm not going to talk about this, but just to give you this little illustration, but many, many years ago when I was involved in the karate world before I got saved and filled with the Holy Ghost and all that, we used to laugh about people who knew just enough karate to get in trouble. But, you know, they have a few lessons and they think they know some karate and they go out and get in trouble. That's the problem, you know. They go out, ha, karate. Somebody else says, ha, 38. But praise God for deliverance, right? This argument that Paul uses right here, when he talks about Abraham had, notice what he says, back up with, Abraham had two sons. He uses some arguments here that are rather profound. And like I said, I don't know who would have thought of this except Paul under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He says, here's his challenge. He starts off with a challenge, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? You who want to go back to the law, you who want to begin practicing, do you even know what the law teaches? Do you understand what you're getting involved with? That's pretty challenging, don't you think? Do you even know? You have no idea. You know, it's funny, this week I listened again to a speech Nancy Pelosi gave about how we have to pass this law so we know what's in it. She actually said that. We have to pass it so we know what's in it. And how can it not remind you of this? Wait, you want to get into this, you don't even know what it says. You need to know what you're getting involved with. You even know what the law actually teaches. So look, he launches into some very familiar passages of Scripture from the book of Genesis. Hagar. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, brother. Let's get you a microphone. Press it for a second till it turns green.
Check, 1, 2. Is Paul using the term law to mean the whole of the Old Testament here? Because that's not even part of the law. He's referring back to Genesis.
Yeah, but they often use the word law to refer to the entire Torah, which would be the first five books of the Bible. And what's that? Yeah, so they use the term in that sense. Yeah. But what we see Paul do here is he uses a form of argument that you don't see him use. I mean, he doesn't do this. I'll say he doesn't do it much. I don't know where else he would do it at all, really. But this is a figure of speech called an allegory, which is you can take an allegory. Some of the most common allegories that I would think of would be books like Pilgrim's Progress. They tell a story, but there's a message in the story. But Pilgrim's Progress is based on fictional characters, whereas Paul is using actual characters. And by use of this allegory, he's going to give a message that you would never get otherwise. You would just never see it the way Paul uses it here. He uses this tactic by divine inspiration, I want to mention that, to show symbolic meaning in literal events. There's a danger in using allegory. Sometimes people will just dismiss huge portions of the Bible and say it's allegory. Exactly. The Pope Francis has said that the creation account is an allegory, and that evolution and so forth, you know, does not contradict the biblical account, if you consider it allegory. There are many Protestant preachers, seminaries, and so forth that consider many things in the Bible allegory. Tower of Babel, allegory. Noah and the flood, allegory. Jonah and the great fish, allegory. Book of Ruth, many of them consider the whole Book of Ruth allegory. And not literal, not to be taken literally. That's not what Paul's doing here. He is talking about literal people and literal events, but he's using a spiritual interpretation that you wouldn't otherwise use. And he points out things that I think you'll enjoy this section. I know I do. Let's look verse 22. He says Abraham had two sons. Okay, so you got two sons. But as soon as he says that, he talks about two mothers. One who is a bondmaid, one who is a free woman. Now we know who those are, right? Hagar, Sarah. So you've got two sons. You've got two mothers. You've got two births. Verse 23. He that was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. He that is of the free woman was by promise. So you got two unique births, two women, two mothers, two sons, two births. He says, which things are an allegory, verse 24, for these are two covenants. So now you got two covenants. And he goes on and talks about two cities. One from Mount Sinai that genders to bondage. For this, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, answers to Jerusalem. And then there's the new Jerusalem, verse 26. So how about that? You've got two sons, two mothers, two births, two covenants, two cities. Let's add all those twos up and you come to one. Only one conclusion. And that is you got to throw out the bondwoman. It's really a pretty neat section. He had two sons. We know who they were, Ishmael and Isaac. But the focus initially here, verse 22, is on the two mothers, one who was a slave, and because she was a slave or a bondwoman, then her child would be born a slave. That's the implication here. And it is an analogy. He goes on, and his idea is that if you embrace the law, then you are in slavery. And you are born of a bondwoman as well. You are not an heir of the promise. Verse 23, he who was born of the free woman was by promise. We want that to be us, children of promise, right? Verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, we're children of the free. What's shocking here, and what would be shocking to the Judaizers, is that Paul, in this allegory, says, Sarah, if you're going to go back to the law, Sarah is not your spiritual mother. If you're going to go back to the law, then Hagar is your spiritual mother, because she was the bondwoman, she was the one who gave birth as a bondwoman, and you're still in bondage, you're in slavery. This would really turn the tables on the Judaizers, who would never have thought, there's no way in the world they would have thought that, but the Isaac family, those who are born of promise, that would be those who are born again of the Spirit. Notice, he says, we're born of the free woman. He says in verse 28, now we, brethren, are as Isaac was. We're the children of promise. If you're born, you know, you remember that Isaac had a supernatural birth, right? I tell you what, let's turn back to Genesis. I want to keep your finger right here, but I would like for us to... I would like for us, hallelujah, I don't know what happened. But I would like for us to take a bus tour through Genesis, just a few chapters in venison. You know what happened? Glenn fell asleep back there. His head hit the knob, and now I'm getting all of this reverberation. You ever been on a bus tour before? You know, sometimes you visit a city, you get on a bus, you drive, they show you the sights, but you just pass by. You don't get a chance to get out and go walk around. Well, that's what we're going to do just for a few minutes. We're going to take a bus tour through some of these passages that that Paul is referring to in the life of Abraham, because we don't have time to get off the bus and go explore these verses, but I would like for us to at least pass by and you know, take notice of them. Genesis 12, if you turn there with me. Abraham is 75 years old at this time in his life. He's 75 years old. And in Genesis 12, we read in verse 1, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I'll bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you. And in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. You see, sometimes you might think that, you know, here I am, I'm 50 years old, I'm 45 years old, I'm 30. Hallelujah. That the Lord can't use me. Am I on or am I off? Testing 1, 2. Yeah. I'm on? Testing 1, 2. I don't know what's going on with our machinery here, but I might have a short in the wire. That's, he said I broke it, huh? Okay, praise the Lord. So where are we? Verse 5, they went to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the plain of Morah. The Canaanite was in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, unto your seed will I give this land. And there he built an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from there unto a mountain to the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed, going on still toward the south. So here he is, he's 75 years old. The Lord called him. The Lord said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your heirs. They're going to be so numerous. But, you know, Abraham had a wife named Sarah, and his wife was barren. And while they wanted children, they just didn't have any. But God promised him right here that he would have seed, that he would be a great nation, right? And that God would raise up a great nation out of his loins. All right. Let's fast forward. 10 years have passed. Abraham is now 85 years old. He still has no son. If you would, I'd like for you to look with me to chapter 16. Ten years have passed, no son. Sarah is becoming impatient. Now Sarah, verse 1, Abram's wife bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Sarah said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, it may be, that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. And Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. So, hallelujah. So, now he's got another wife, and Hagar quickly conceives a child, gets pregnant, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 4. He went into Hagar, she conceived. When she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarah said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee, I've given my maid into thy bosom. When she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. Abram said, look, whatever you think is best. So Sarah dealt harshly with us. She ran out. She, you know, threw Hagar out. But look, Hagar came back. The Lord dealt with her, dealt with Sarah. She came back. You know, polygamy was never a good idea. And two wives, some would say that's two too many, but it is definitely at least one too many, right? So, you know, now let's fast forward again. 13 years pass. Abraham is 99 years old. We're in chapter 17. Verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I'm the Almighty God, walk before me, be perfect. I'll make my covenant between you and me. I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face. God talked with him, saying, behold, my covenant's with you. You'll be a father of many nations. Neither shall your name anymore be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations I've made you. I'll make you exceeding fruitful. I'll make nations of you. Kings will come out of you. So God appears later. He makes this a similar promise to Sarah, But look with me down to verse 15. God said to Abraham, "For Sarah, your wife, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. For I will bless her and give you a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her. She'll be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her." Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?" And Abraham said unto God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Ishmael's my son." God said, "Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac." Laughter, that's what it means. "I'll call his name Laughter. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." So he repeats this promise to Sarah a little later on. When Abraham is 100 years old, his son is born. Chapter 21, and I'm cutting out again, huh? Glory to God. I don't know why. But chapter 21, verse 1, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken." God always does what he promises. "For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, who Sarah bare unto him, Isaac." So now they have their son. She bore a son in her old age. But you know, now there's a new dynamic in the house, because now not only do you have two wives, but now you've got two children, each one by a different mother. You know what that brings into the house also? Rivalry, friction, contention, suspicion, and things, you know, they had to be pretty tense. Pretty tense in the tent. So we fast forward a little bit again. We get to Abraham is now about 103 years old, and it's time for young Isaac to be weaned. And this is quite the celebration in ancient Jewish culture. It would be like a festival, a little feast, you know, of sorts. So verse 8, "The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned." This is a celebration, something to celebrate. He's no longer going to be a suckling nursing. "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking." So, you know, the bigger boy, he's 14 years old now. He's mocking the little 3-year-old who is just being weaned. "And Sarah saw it," and you know there's contention and strife and so forth. Verse 10, "Wherefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son." You know, he loves his son. Loves both of his sons. "God said to Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called." So, that'll kind of conclude our bus tour of Genesis. But what we get from these passages is a whole different take over in Galatians than what the average reader or the Jew would have drawn, because Paul uses these things to teach a spiritual lesson, and it's a powerful lesson it is. You've got two covenants, one a covenant of grace, one a covenant of works, you know, a flesh, covenant of flesh or works or the law. You've got two mothers, one is a bond slave, one is a free woman. You've got two different kind of births. You've got Ishmael, birthed after the flesh. Birthed after the flesh because, you know, in her impatience, Sarah gave her bondmaid to her husband. So he had a natural birth after the flesh. But then you've got Isaac, who was born after the Spirit, the Bible says, because he was born of promise. This is a supernatural birth. Now, it was not an immaculate conception. It was not, he was born in a natural way, but it had to be supernatural also, because 100-year-old man and 90-year-old woman, they just don't have children. Not in any natural way, manner, shape, or form. So there we are. We're back to Galatians 4. And Galatians 4:23, he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. He of the free woman was by promise. So Isaac, the child of promise, miraculous intervention. Praise God. And our question comes down to, well, whose son are you? Not so much who's your father, because, you know, both Isaac and Ishmael had the same father, but they had a different mother. Do you know that even today, Jews, Christians, and even Muslims claim Abraham? But who's your mama? Who's your mother? Who is your mother? Are you born of the bondwoman, Hagar, into bondage, or are you born of promise, born again of the spirit of the free woman, into Christian liberty? It's a pretty interesting analogy, you have to admit. Hagar, he says, is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem. The idea is she would be compared to Jerusalem. Go ahead, brother. All of my phones.
Just a little trivial tidbit. A lot of times on the History Channel and stuff, you'll see that Moses led the Israelites across, and it was here because they had to get to Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula. Paul said it's not the Sinai Peninsula.
It's in Arabia.
It's in Saudi Arabia.
Yep.
So the History Channel's wrong.
Really? They're not infallible, huh? Yeah, they're often wrong. But he says here that Mount Sinai, he compares to Jerusalem. You know, Mount Sinai is where he got the law. Moses got the law. And Jerusalem, here's what Paul says. It answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Now, Jerusalem was in bondage at that time in two different ways. It was in bondage to the Romans, because, you know, they ran everything. So it was in bondage to the Romans, but it was in bondage because of the law, because of the Jews. Yes, ma'am. Let's get you a microphone, Mata.
Good evening, everybody. I was thinking about when you were talking about that, an allegory, and I remember when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees. He was saying that he was under sin is in bondage. And he was talking to the Pharisees, the religious people at that time. And they were saying, we are of our father Abraham. We have never been in bondage to anybody. Right. And they were so ignorant because they were under the Roman Empire, you know. And they, you know, how it just clicked, because people can be in bondage. It could be as plain as the sun comes up, and they won't acknowledge that.
Right.
You know, it's just really, when you were talking about that,
yep,
about being in bondage and the free servant and all that, you know, they were not only spiritually in bondage, but they were also in physical bondage, because they had to go by their rules and regulations.
Okay. That's right.
Thank you for letting me share.
That's right. He says, verse 26, the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. So he's comparing the Judaizers want to make us mother of the Jerusalem that's in bondage, but we're we're citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. You know, Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the new Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's free. It's full of the presence of God. We want to be citizens of that, the heavenly Jerusalem, right? He doesn't even stop there, but he presents a very another real powerful truth here. I want you to look with me. He says, verse 28, now we, brethren, are the children of promise, like Isaac was. But, verse 29, as then he that was born after the flesh persecuteth him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Just as it's still today true. Now, you know, Paul's argument is that the Jews are persecuting the Christians. You know, it was the Jews who tracked Paul down and had him stoned. It was the Jews who had him constantly imprisoned and beaten and so forth. So just as the children of Hagar persecuted the children of Sarah, he said, so it is today. So it is today. The children of the bondwoman, those in bondage, are persecuting those that are free. Those Judaizers were creating quite a bit of chaos and so forth in the churches. And here's Paul's conclusion. You've got these two sons, two mothers, two different kind of births, two cities, two covenants. Add them all together, you come to one conclusion. And the one conclusion is verse 30. He says, nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Here's what it says. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the sons of the free woman. Pretty strong argument, but you know what he's actually declaring, huh? You've got to get these Judaizers out of the church. You got to cast them out of the church. Because law and grace just can't mix together. They don't go together. They don't run parallel lines like, you know, they're both roads to heaven. They're not. You can't believe that Judaism and Christianity both take us to heaven. They do not. Even you got a lot of people today, even in Christian circles, who think Jews are saved if they just keep the law. Look, they can't be saved by keeping the law. The Jews are lost. Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. We must believe that Christ is the way and the only way. And the reason why Christianity isn't in trouble with the world all the time right now is because they're so... they won't tell you what we really believe. What we really believe is that we're very, very narrow-minded. We don't believe the Jews are going to heaven. We don't believe the Buddhists are going to heaven. We don't believe the Hindus are going to heaven. We don't believe the Muslims are going to heaven. We don't believe the atheists are going to heaven. We believe Christians are going to heaven, and not all who profess that's going to go to heaven. That's how narrow we are. We pray we're going to go to heaven. Now look, you say that today, you'd be considered such an intolerant, narrow-minded bigot that they'd want to stone you. But the fact is, Christianity is very narrow-minded. We are narrow-minded. We believe there's one way to heaven. That's all. There's no other way. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Brother Dan.
And, you know, I love the Jewish people. One of the greatest times of my life was in Israel.
That's right.
But God made sure that they couldn't keep the law because part and parcel of the law was the sacrifices. There haven't been any sacrifices in almost 2,000 years.
That's right. So you say,
well, they're saved if they keep the law. Then they're not saved because they can't keep the law.
That's right. That's right. They're going to do that. That we know that day is going to come.
All of the stuff that they have in all of the storage ready to go.
Yeah.
The temple's going to be built.
They're going to build a temple. That's right. And then a world leader will rise to the scene. We know that's coming too. But look again at Paul's conclusion. You have to cast out the bondwoman. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Well, the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Two ways of salvation, two ways of winning God's approval can't coexist. Either we are saved by grace through faith, and that all we are and all is through Christ and Christ alone, or you earn it. But you can't both. You can't have it both ways. You can't earn it, plus it be by grace. Either you have to be a Jew or you have to be a Christian. That's his point. You can't be a Christian Jew or practicing Judaism. You know, you can be a Jew who becomes a Christian. You can be an Italian even who becomes a Christian. But a Shalmation on probation. I got that from Billy. But you get unpopular real quick, especially in a day of diversity, you know, when everybody wants to get all the, well, we're going to have an imam and we're going to have a Buddhist priest and we're all going to get together, we're all going to pray. You can be a little unpopular when you think that these guys are spiritually blind, and you don't. You never want to say that in an ugly fashion, you know. But I'm talking to you guys tonight, so. But we don't believe, yeah, we don't believe that every religion saves. That only Christ saves. Yes, brother. Go ahead. Let's get you a microphone, brother.
In Acts 15, verse 9, where you read the...
Yes.
But there rose up certain of sect of Pharisees which believe.
Yeah, verse 5.
So it sounds like they really didn't believe. They wanted to keep the,
right,
you know, practicing Judaism.
Right.
So it sounded like they were probably really lost.
They were believers in Christ, but they were definitely in bondage to Jewish rite and ritual, and prying them away from those things that are so ingrained in them, you know, is a hard thing to do. It's like people coming out of the religion they grew up in into the freedom of genuine Christianity. Sometimes it's very hard to pry them loose from those old traditions and customs.
So they'll probably save, but just held on to their teachings.
Well, whether they were saved or not, brother, the Bible calls them brethren.
Yeah, believe.
You know, they were believers, but they sure carried some baggage around with them, and according to Galatians, they sure were in spiritual peril. And in chapter 5, you know, he's going to get again into some of the practical problems in carrying this baggage around, because he says here, verse 4, chapter 5, verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are justified by the law. You're fallen from grace, Galatians 5, 4. Can't get much worse than that. He says, verse 3, I testify to every man that's circumcised, you're a debtor to do the whole law. That is, if you're circumcised because of religious purposes, because you think you have to be a Jew, now you're obligated to keep it all. And if you don't keep it all, you're cursed. You fall under the law's curse. So, excuse me, it's a precarious place to be. Bottom line is, Jesus saves. Praise God. And our desire is to serve him, honor him, please him. And do not ever think that you can go backwards to the legalistic observances of rites and rituals and think that that makes that is in any way meritorious in the eyes of God. That I'm a Christian, but if I keep the Sabbath, I'll be a better Christian. I'm a Christian, but if I don't eat pork, that makes me an even better Christian. See, a superior Christian. Actually, just the opposite is true. It means you're going backwards. So we can eat all things. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Blessed. It's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Of course, you know, if you're going to eat king cake back there, then I suggest you eat it in moderation. See how free we are? We'll eat king cake. Praise God. Well, I'll even eat a chocolate Easter bunny if I get my hands on one. But. Playing on the edge. Huh? Amen. Well, Father, we pray tonight that you would open our hearts and our minds and our understanding to your word, Lord, your word. It's your word that gives life. And tonight I pray that you help us to apply your word to our hearts, to our own individual lives. Lord Jesus, our desire is to know you, to please you, to honor you, to serve you. And Lord, to be able to be used by you to share your word with others. Help us, Lord, to that end we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen, amen. Praise God.